All right, this morning I want you to begin by using your imagination. You are touring an airplane assembly line. You're there to see the newest cutting-edge airplane that's being put together. As you begin your tour, you talk with engineers about the overall design. You learn about the plane's speed and its power and its seating capacity. And then you get down onto the floor where they're actually putting this thing together. And there's hundreds of workers, and each of them has a unique task. And you stroll by each station. There's a station for wiring the cockpit instruments. They're putting upholstery here and there where it needs to go. And then at the very end of this enormous facility, you kind of see it's still in a little bit of skeletal form, but you see the plane itself. But a design is taking shape that will make an insanely heavy object fly at amazing speeds if all of these workers do their job as they're supposed to do. Because if they don't and something goes wrong, it could be catastrophic. A mistake in constructing and putting together this plane, of not tightening a bolt just as it should be, is going to lead to catastrophe. Every part of the plane's construction is intentional. Nothing happens along this assembly line by accident. And each part of the plane is relying on other parts of the plane to do their job so that that part can do its job. The parts are interlinked and they are dependent. When we look at the Bible, we see a similar story take shape as we read how God created the world. There was a blueprint that God had in mind. And once he made his creation, he stood back, as it were, and he kind of enjoyed what he saw. He nodded and he said, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God's creation was very good. It was not average. It was not without purpose or design. God was successful, and he was intentional in every detail. And if nothing else, Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that the God of the Bible does not create by chaos, but he creates according to purpose. And his purpose is brilliant. Whether it's trees or mountains or stars or little tiny 6-pound, 1-ounce fingers on a baby. Intricate. Creation is full of amazing things to see, to hear, to taste. And God's creative brilliance climaxed with humanity. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and all the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for you for food." And it was so. You see, the high point of creation is God's act in making humanity. Genesis paints a picture of a God who, like an artist, finishes his masterpiece with one final masterstroke. Humanity is the high point because there is something unique about mankind. Only humans in all of creation bear the image of God. We began this Imago Dei series last Sunday morning We are exploring what God says about what it is to be human. Who are we? What are we? We said that we will learn in this series, whatever we say or come out of this series, it begins with us expressing the compassion of Jesus Christ, grace and truth. And the foundation of what the Bible has to say about humanity is in creation. And so this morning I want to develop that concept as we explore God's plan in creation. I think God makes three statements. We can learn three things out of Genesis 1 and 2, and then we'll draw a conclusion. The first thing I think we're supposed to learn from creation is this. Number one, God created humanity in His image. We are intentionally made, purposefully. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Okay, it was on the sixth day of creation that God made man. Right before He rested on the seventh, He had made the heavens, He had made the earth, He had made the sun, He had made the moon. He had made a spectacular array of creatures to fill the planet, tiny fish and diving birds and trees 100 feet tall. But the apex of His work was not the land of this planet. It was not the dazzling sun in the sky. It was not some sea creature known as the Leviathan. From time immemorial, the Lord had planned for this exact moment. The moment He would produce His greatest creation, His masterpiece. The only being made in the image and carrying the likeness of God Himself. That was not true of the animals, no matter how wonderful they are. It was not true of all the stars in heaven, as brilliant as they are. It was not true of the oceans, no matter how loud they roar. Humanity is the piece de resistance, I'm not very French, of the holy work of God in creation. Creatures roughly 6 feet tall, no gills, two eyes, two ears, one nose, confined to the ground. No wings to get them in the air. No ability to go deep down into the ocean. Formed on the sixth day. And it is the speech of God that created humanity. It was not a cosmic accident. And the text focuses our attention on the nobility and the beauty of the human race. God has already given the call to multiply to the living creatures. He had already told them to fill the earth and multiply on the fifth day. And then He calls those who bear His image to do the same. But the man's charge, the humanity, is different from God. Humanity is supposed to rule the living creatures. And it includes the whole earth. It doesn't end. Mankind is not God. But He is a creature with a limitless charter. We have this thing we're supposed to do. He is small, not unflying, ungilled creature with great responsibility and huge potential. He is made by God to display God to the world that God has just formed. To look at man is to confront from however far away God Himself. We're made in the image of God. Imago Dei. We're not identical to God, but we are made to be like Him in ways like our morality, our spirituality, our mental and relational abilities. Humanity can know God in a way that the rest of creation cannot. Rabbits do not debate amongst themselves about the existence and the nature of God while they're out in our front yard chewing up our grass. Fish do not consider the moral complexities of their lives while they're looking for Nemo. In fact, they don't even look for Nemo. But we as humans do consider these things. We debate these issues and questions. We are made to represent God. We are made to relate to God. We are made to rule on behalf of God. Why? Because we were made in the image of God. So we possess inherent dignity. Theologian Gruden says, we are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. And some have argued that since God is usually invisible, Imago Dei is a declaration that God intended to create humans to remind the creation and each other of his presence here. Perhaps one of the reasons the Israelite temple lacked an idol to Yahweh is because God has already placed an image in his cosmic temple, us. N.T. Wright says, we are an angled mirror reflecting God's wise order into the world and reflecting the praises of all creation back to the Creator. And so think about this. No one, not the state, not any philosophy, nor any social movement can give humans the dignity and the worth that God can. Because our value comes from Him. It's God-given. Now think back to that airline hangar, the assembly line. And think about the engine that they have to put together to make that plane fly. What's it worth? If you add up the value of all of its parts, you'll get to some conclusion. And we got people in here who can do that for us. But if you consider all the parts together, after they've made into this engine, you see that it's worth so much more. And you're going to get a bigger number. The engine has greater value than the sum of all of its parts. Why? Because it has been made intentionally. It's been made as an engine. It's been made to do something that's part of a bigger plan. And you and I are worth more than our parts add up to. You and I are worth more than our contribution to the economy. Because if you were unemployed, you wouldn't be worth as much. Because you're not doing anything for the economy. We have been made intentionally. If you don't have kids, maybe you should be less of value. That's not what goes on with humanity. All of us have been made intentionally as an image-bearing human, as a crucial part of God's greater creative plan. And every aspect of who we are carries that dignity. Our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. We are all created, therefore we carry the value and are designed by God. Our bodies matter. Your body matters. Your body is not arbitrary. It is intentional. And while you are more than your body, you are not less. We are not just a collection of synapses that happen to be conscious. We're not God-trapped souls in this material universe, trapped with nothing to do. We are living, feeling, emotional, embodied beings designed to relate and to reflect the Creator. We are created in the image of God, and that creation is intentional. Second thing out of Genesis is that God created humanity as male and female. And we're not interchangeable. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. In other words, because God made this world belongs to who? To God. We are just part of his creation. We are creatures who have a creator. And the best way to live in this creation is to live according to the blueprint that God designed. And as creatures, we cannot rewrite the blueprint of our design just because we want to or we don't like his blueprint. A plane's engine cannot decide to be a wheel. Because the wheel is defined with a different purpose in mind. We have neither authority nor the ability to rewrite or reconfigure the way God has made the world. It is His creation. We're just living in it. And since our bodies are part of this world made by Him, His authority extends to us. That's why, ultimately, God gets a say in the whole transgender discussion. His voice deserves to be heard. His opinion actually carries ultimate weight. This isn't a debate between cisgender and transgender, or between those who are religious and those who are secular, or even between left and right politically. This isn't a question of whether I actually have a right to say something about this issue. This is a debate on competing authorities. Ours, us, or God? Creatures, or Creator? So we have a decision to make. You got to decide which is a safer bet. To cast your lot with the story of the Creator, or to rewrite the story on your own. Remember that when God finished His act of creating, He called everything that He had made very good. And this is important when we think about sex and gender. Because when God declared His creation good, He was declaring that what He made had purpose behind it. The beginning of God's word makes two things very clear. Number one, God is the creator. And number two, we are the creatures. And that's probably the most important thing we'll say through this whole series. God is the creator. We're the creatures. Being creatures means that we aren't sovereign. God is. And the God who creates is the God who assigns to humans what they are and what humans are supposed to do and how humans are supposed to do it. Being creatures means that our highest calling and our greatest pleasure is found in living in line with how God designed us. And let me be clear, that doesn't mean to live that way is ever going to be easy or popular. Being creatures does mean that we cannot recreate ourselves in any way that we desire by a simple act of our will or the complex work of some surgeon. When we as creatures reject the Creator's blueprint, we are both rebelling against the natural order of how things objectively are, and though it may not seem like it to us, we are rejecting the life that is going to be for us our highest good, because God knows what that is. And when God made humanity, He made two halves. Genesis 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, it's untranslatable. He was ecstatic. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Maleness and femaleness, according to the Bible, are not artificial categories. The differences between men and women reflect what? The creative intention of God and being made in His image. God says the existence of a man and a woman is essential to His plan. They're not identical. They are not interchangeable. But when the woman who was taken out from the man joins again with the man in sexual union, what happens? They become once again one flesh. Kevin DeYoung, Pastor DeYoung, says this: dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one and then the other, is not the invention of Victorian prudes or patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea. God designed humanity as male and female. He chose to create two halves, not thirds, not eighths, not just one. So what is a man? Genesis tells us that a man is a human who can be united to a woman, a wife, with whom he can physically become one flesh. A person with male anatomy is reflecting physically the fact that he has been created a man. What's a woman? A person with female anatomy reflecting that she's a woman. Maleness isn't only anatomy, but anatomy shows that there is maleness. And femaleness isn't only anatomy, but anatomy shows there is femaleness. Men and women are more than their anatomy, but they are not less. Our anatomy tells us what gender we are. Our bodies don't lie to us. There are absolute differences in men and women, and it starts with the chromosomes. The broad shoulders of a man, they're not accidental features, but they are evidence of a natural strength that males were given to possess. The wider hips a woman possessed for childbearing speak to the creational design that God wove into femaleness. The protective instincts of men that we can harvest or harness at any given moment, they're not an evolutionary characteristic passed down because there were marauding cavemen once. It comes from the way God made us. To misunderstand or to blur or to reject the Creator's categories for humanity doesn't just put us in rebellion against the Creator and His creation. It puts us at odds with how we're made. And since God made a very good world with no flaws, and since that world included humans created as men and women, to strive to become different than that or the opposite of it, how God made us, if we try to strive to be opposite of how He made us, it's never going to result in our happiness. We're never going to flourish in that world, and our joy, no matter what it promises, isn't going to be lasting. Now, let me say this, however. The church has often gotten gender wrong, just like society has often gotten gender wrong. We can stereotype things around gender that confuse people if they don't fit that stereotype. You see, being a man, you would assume that I could fix things. You would assume incorrectly. We would assume all men love football, but they don't. We assume all women will just love to cook, but they don't. When society attaches a stereotype to gender and sex, it can signal easily that anyone, if you fail to conform to that standard, you're failing to be a proper man or a proper woman. Consider the 5-year-old boy who would rather play with dolls. If you take a hyper-masculine view, a parent would think their son is displaying some feminine qualities and wonder if they're transgender. Some would fear that development. Others would just, wow, that's fabulous. But that is adopting what our society sets as a gender standard. There may be 7-year-old girls who would rather play football than watch Disney princess movies. With a hyper-feminine view, you might worry about that girl. You see, in our desire to follow the calling of God on us as men and women, it is possible to play to our extreme stereotypes in such a way that it confuses people and our children. See, we can wrongly believe that the standard and the epitome of masculinity is aggression, and the epitome of femininity is to play dress up. So therefore, a man who cooks or a woman who likes watching football, I don't know about all that. That's not concrete evidence that they have a gender identity issue. As followers of Jesus, we must never fail to obey what God says about gender. But in the same way, we as believers, we can never go beyond what God says about gender. Because when we do, we obscure what God really does say. to complain when people misunderstand what the Bible says or they reject biblical teaching. If as a parent, you care more about your son's sporting abilities than you do his sacrificial love for others, then perhaps you have a more cultural view of masculinity than you do a biblical one. Number three, God created humanity to complement each other. Men and women are different. Our differences extend to the deepest level, the chromosome level, the brains, the voices, the body shapes, our strengths, our reproductive systems. What our bodies are designed for and are destined to are different. How our bodies are designed bear witness to the differences that reflect God's creativity in humanity. Now listen to me carefully. That men and women are different makes absolutely no difference to the worth, the dignity, and the respect that we deserve. God made us different in function, but equal in worth. And a man's call to lead and to protect is no better, it's no more virtuous, no more important than a woman's gifts to nurture and to mother. And in both instances, men and women are called to joyfully submit to that unique calling of God that he's made for men and for women. We can sum up his design, God's, for men and women with these two statements: equal and different, intended, not interchangeable. For many, accepting that is not hard at all. For some, it is deeply exhausting. And those people from us require, not require, deserve the compassion of God. But why does this matter? Because we are made to complement each other in order to fulfill our God-given task in the world. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The mission that has been given to humanity is to rule the world. And part of that, a crucial part, is to be fruitful and multiply. To do that, we have to complement each other. And men and women need each other. And it's important for reproduction, but it's not limited to that. There were helpful contributions, I would say, in the early movement of feminism. We were reminded early on that feminine qualities are just as necessary and helpful for human flourishing as male ones. That's not a new insight. That comes from Genesis 1 and 2. But we've ignored it for years. And throughout history, we've hidden it and denied it. You see, Christianity does not sever gender from sex, because according to the Bible, the unique ways that God made our bodies are tied to our gender roles. And humanity's design is tied to humanity's mission. To bring more children into the world, a man and a woman need each other. For a child to know the unique aspects of fathering and mothering, they need to know what? Both a father and a mother. You might have heard someone say, "Well, she compliments him nicely." Or, "Those colors really complement the design for this room." What does that mean? It means this: that without something distinct or different, the room or the relationship is incomplete. It means that if we're lacking something essential for us to thrive, we'll never experience the full potential that God has equipped us for. It doesn't mean if you never get married, you're somehow incomplete. But it does say for humanity as a whole to thrive, we need that marital relationship. It's necessary for both parts. And from this, we can say that men and women have a complementary fit. They need one another. We're made, quite literally, to fit together. Think of tongue and groove flooring. The way the planks have been made, it allows them to fit together to make a smooth floor. And you can even do it yourself if you've got good DIY skills. Why? Because each side is designed for the other. So what have I said this morning Three things. We are intentionally made in God's image. We are in, second, we are intentionally made male and female, not interchangeable. Third, we are intentionally made to complement one another. And the conclusion, number four, this was all part of God's very good blueprint. But none of what I said is part of the dominant narrative in our culture. More and more people find their sense of human worth and what it means to be human without any reference to Genesis and outside the whole notion of being created by God. And God has made us with the freedom to reject his blueprint. We don't have to live with his plan. But it is worth noting that when you reject that blueprint, you aren't merely rejecting a text thousands of years old. You're rejecting Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus affirms this Genesis account of creation. Matthew 19, haven't you read from the lips of Jesus, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is repeating the pattern for how God designed men and women to be. He's quoting Genesis 2. He says Genesis 2 is right. It's correct. And what does he say? He says, well, we're created people. We've been created male and female. A man is someone who's able to become one flesh, have full sexual relations with a woman. And a woman is someone who is able to become one flesh with a man. And what God does, people should not strive to undo. There's more there, but there's certainly not less than that. And you know what? Those words brought him into conflict with some of the prevailing views of first century faith in Palestine. Now, we can ignore Genesis 1 and 2 only if we ignore Jesus. Before sin entered the world in Genesis 3, the man and the woman were at peace with themselves and with their Creator. They were both living in line with and being a part of God's blueprint, and it was brilliant. Genesis 2:25 says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Imagine that, a world where everyone was at ease with who they were, so they were able to be open with each other. It's a wonderful world. It is that world which, one way or another, people who sit on both sides of the transgender debate are seeking to cling to or to rediscover or to create. But it is not possible in the world in which we live. Why not? Because something happened to the blueprint. But that is a question for next Sunday. Today we ask, what is man? What is woman? And really we're asking, what am I? And the way you answer that question, who am I? What's my life about? You see, how you answer that question will shape everything you do in life. It will shape everything you say in life. Am I just a being that has risen up accidentally from the primordial ooze? Am I really just another speck on this ball in the middle of a huge universe that my mind can't even comprehend? Neither are true according to Psalm 8, where the question is restated in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you would care for them. Why, God, do you care for people? And the answer comes, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. God says, you have a royal identity. You have a divine appointment. You have a reason for living. Your life matters. You have value, God says, in his sight. God's really saying, don't you get it? You are the most valuable thing in my creation. It's you. That's who we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we deal with issues that we're certainly not all going to agree upon, let us discuss with compassion and grace, and let us seek the truth. I am not the arbiter of truth, but let us go to your word. And Father, let us hear loud and clear what your word says about humanity, that our thoughts and our speech and our actions will be biblically based, centered and reflecting the grace of our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.